The children have got their worksheets again. If you weren't here last week, the children have worksheets that they're going to work through and follow as I preach this evening. And one of the things that means is that there'll be occasions when I'm speaking to the children as well as grown-ups. So grown-ups, bear that in mind. Some of the illustrations are more for the children once or twice. But that's because God's word is for everyone, young and old. We should be able to teach children from the Bible. So that's what we're doing this evening. We're in Titus chapter 2 this evening. Titus 2 verses 1 to 10. I remember a few years ago, back at Christmas time, playing on someone's Wii, on their games console, and it was a game where there were loads of rabbits and you had to do really stupid things with them. And one of the games was you all had to choose a different instrument in the band, and you had to, so some person would have the drums, someone else would have the electric guitar, someone else would be on vocals, and you'd have to press your buttons at exactly the right moment. And as long as you did that, it would make a beautiful, melodious tune. But if you got it wrong, if you missed your bits, it would sound pretty bad. And in fact, if only one person was getting it right, all you could hear was their bass guitar, and it wasn't very harmonious at all. Now, the reason I say that is in Titus chapter 2, Paul wants Christians to live in harmony. I don't mean something airy-fairy, like living in harmony with Mother Nature or something like that. In Titus chapter 2 verse 1, he says, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. And proper there means consistent with. Teach the things that are consistent with sound doctrine. In other words, teach our doctrine, the things we believe, harmonizes with real life. So Paul's saying to Titus, as you teach these churches, don't just teach a bunch of stuff that's theologically true and accurate, but everyone goes away thinking, what on earth does that have to do with me? Teach stuff that makes a difference. Show them how the truth makes a difference to their lives. Because otherwise, a Christian who ends up with tons and tons of knowledge in their head but lives a totally ungodly life is just like that drummer banging away on the drums all by himself, and it just makes you want to put your earplugs in and turn off. That's our danger as Christians. So if we live that way, people will want to turn off, to tune out, to stop listening. Now, the bigger picture here in Titus's job, he's been left on Crete to encourage Christians to live lives full of good works. And that's what you've got bookending these verses. So in verse 1, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. In other words, teach how we live as a result of our doctrine. And then in verse 10, he tells that the bondservants are to live in a way where they adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. Adorning the doctrine. What does that mean, adorning our doctrine? Well, think of a lady who's dressed up to go to a ball. She's a beautiful woman, but what's she going to wear? Well, she can't find anything in her wardrobe. Although if a man was to come along, he'd probably see a wardrobe full of clothes that she could wear. But this lady can't find anything in her wardrobe, so she's got a choice. Either she goes out and she buys a new dress and a sparkling necklace that's going to dazzle everyone who sees it, and those things will make her look even more beautiful, or she could just grab her old dressing gown and her muddy wellies and put them on, and that will actually hide her beauty, because people won't notice how beautiful she is. They'll just be looking at those old muddy wellies and her filthy dressing gown. Either what she chooses to wear will either bring out her beauty or it will hide it. And Paul's point in Titus chapter 2 is that how we live adorns what we believe. It sends a message to everyone who sees us. The way we live will either make us, and therefore Jesus, look beautiful, or it will make us, and therefore Jesus, look unattractive. You see that in the false teachers back in chapter 1. They're false teachers who deny God by their works. In verse 16, in works they deny him. And look at how they come across. They're abominable, disobedient, disqualified for everything, every good work. But Christians are to devote themselves for good works because that's what makes Jesus himself look beautiful to a watching world. In previous weeks we've looked at how we're to devote ourselves to good works in our personal lives and in the church. Now this evening's focus in Titus 2 is how to pursue good works in the circumstances each of us are in. So even if you just look around the room tonight, you'll see people at different stages of life. You'll see children here this evening who go to school. You'll see young adults who are at the early parts of their careers. You'll see parents. You'll see grandparents. You'll see older folk and younger folk. You'll see a full cross-section even just here this evening. And there's a difference between living as a godly older Christian man and as a godly younger Christian woman, for example. And it's important we recognise that some of the challenges are different, and that's what Paul recognises here. Remember the advice a much older man once gave me? It's one of those things that stuck with me, which is that at various times in your life, it can feel like you're starting the Christian life all over again. So I think the example he gave was as perhaps a young Christian. You can get into a habit of reading your Bible every day. You get up, you have your breakfast, you sit down, you read your Bible. Great. I've got that routine sorted. But then babies come along, and all of a sudden, that just doesn't work anymore. Because the babies are screaming first thing in the morning. And the prospect of finding it even just a few minutes early in the morning, you've got to find something, you've got to start all over again figuring that out. Maybe, to use another example, it could be that you felt you were using your time very well, bringing up children. But then a moment came when the children left home, and all of a sudden, all that time that you were wisely using, investing in the lives of your children, now you've got to figure out all over again how to use that time wisely. In all sorts of ways, our lives keep on changing, and we've got to learn again how to live, whether it's starting a job for the first time, whether it's retiring, whatever it is. The verses that Paul gives us here, he gives us challenges. Now there's one theme that runs through, that there's different instructions for different types of people at different stages of life, but there is one theme that runs through the whole of it. But in the New King James Version, it doesn't come out that clearly. In chapter 2, verse 2, he uses the word temperate. The older men, be sober, reverent, temperate. But temperate means to be self-controlled. In chapter 2, verse 5, where he says the young women are to be discreet, again, that means self-controlled. In chapter 2, verse 6, where it says the younger men are to be sober-minded, again, that means self-controlled. And if you read something like the ESV, it will use the word self-controlled again and again, lots of times. To be self-controlled is at the heart of so much else in the Christian life. Why is to be self-controlled so important? That's because self-control is one of the things that makes all these other good works happen. And we've got a CD. We've got a CD of children's songs. And in between the songs, they do these little sort of skits. And Elijah, you'll know this one. It's all about someone called Captain Awesomeness. And there's one of these skits where he's got this huge jelly in front of him. And he's saying, I mustn't eat this delicious, massive jelly. I mustn't do it. He says, well, why don't you move away from the jelly? He says, no, I'm just going to sniff this enormous, beautiful, delicious jelly. I'm just going to put my nose next to it and smell it. But don't worry, I have excellent powers of self-control, and then he eats the whole thing in one go. And then he says, oh no, I feel terrible. I can't believe I did. Oh, there's a bit more. And he eats that as well. Now, whether it's eating jelly or whether it's something else, that's much more serious. Self-control can be hard. It can be difficult, but self-control is one of the key things that godly Christian living is built on. Whether it's being pure, whether it's being careful with our speech, whether it's teaching others, self-discipline is at the root of so much of it, and it's key for Paul. Paul says in verse 12, he talks about, in verse 12, teaching us, or in a different translation, training. But there's an element of training involved in self-control. So just like Cristiano Ronaldo is the footballer who always stays late after training, he's the one practicing and practicing his free kicks, because practice is what makes perfect. So we're to train ourselves to be self-controlled, to hone our skills, if you like, to work at it. That's one of the things Paul is picking up on. But then there are different commands here in these verses for different groups of people. So we're just going to spend a few minutes on each one this evening. There are, well, I've grouped it into five sets of people where there are particular instructions. So firstly, verse 2, the older men. Verse 2, the older men are to be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. How do you know if you're an older man or a younger man? Well, I'm not going to tell you. I've not got a list written down here this evening of who I think the older men are. I'm not going to go there. One writer refers to the older men as the greybeards. I'll let you decide if you think you're an older man or a younger man here this evening. But the older men, he says, are to be sober-minded, dignified or reverent. Reverent or dignified is a good word, I think, to use. Because one of the temptations, and I think we see this in our society, is for older people to still want to act as if they're much younger, to dress as if they're much, much younger, to dress as if they did many years ago. He's saying these men are to be dignified and reverent. That there's to be a maturity in an older Christian man. So if you're an older man, he's saying people ought to look at you and see a rock, someone who's not easily shaken. Someone who, he says, who's sound in faith. Someone whose faith doesn't simply deteriorate into sentimentality, but equally someone who doesn't become so hard and just tells people to sort themselves out all the time. But someone who's gracious and wise in his example. It's the calling for older men to be someone other people want to come to for advice. Because they think he'll have something wise to say. You may be sitting there thinking, I haven't got a clue what to say. But be someone who others look up to and see as being mature, sound in the faith, reverent, temperate. So that's the older men. He starts with them. But then he goes on to the older women in verses 3 and 4. He says the older women, likewise, that there's also to be a reverence, that same word for the older women, reverence in behaviour for older women as well. He says they're not to be slanderers. So other people might start talking about someone else in an unhelpful or rude way, and you might even agree with what they're saying, but you're going to choose not to say it, not to be malicious, not to slander people. Say older Christian ladies won't join in with slandering. They'll set an example to others, because that's one of the ways you gain people's trust. Says the older women are not to be given to much wine, and I think that links back to what we said about self-control. But this is also about, I think, how we're seen by others. It talks about not given to much wine. it makes us think about how we use alcohol. And the whole of this passage is about how unbelievers see us and what they see when they see us. So when they see you drinking alcohol, if they see you drinking, what does it look like? Do they see someone who's careful and thoughtful in how they drink? Or do they see someone who actually it just looks exactly the same as everyone else? He says the older women are meant to teach in verse 3. Obviously the older women in verse 4, in fact, they're to admonish the young women. And he gives a long list of the things that the older women are to teach the younger women. Now that's something I think we miss sometimes in our churches. We think that the teaching, the role of teaching, is the sole domain of the person or the people who stand in the pulpit. Whether that's one man, a group of men, we think that the role of teaching is for them. But here you've got an example of older women teaching and training younger women. Older women are called to train these younger women, not by preaching them from the front, but teaching them, he says, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, and so on and so forth. Again, so much of this is countercultural, but older women, there's something here that I can't do that you can. I can stand at the front and I can open up the Bible and say this is what it says. But I can't train a younger woman like you can, older women. So do you see your relationship with the younger women in that way? That it's not simply a flat relationship. You see it as a relationship where you're aiming to be a giver rather than a taker. Will you try and invest your time in young women and say, look, here are the things I've learned. I'm not perfect. I'm not setting myself up to be a wonderful person who's got it all figured out. Will you teach them the mistakes you've made? Say, when I did this, oh, don't do it like I did it. I've learned from that now. Older women, your friendship with young women has a training element to it here. And there's a call here, I think, to be deliberate in trying to do that. Older women, do you have younger women who you are seeking to pour your lives into and to teach and train as much as you can? And then thirdly, there are younger women as well. And the link there is that list in verses 4 and 5 that the older women are to teach. Well, these are the things that the younger women are to focus on. Now, some of these things for younger women will depend a little bit on what stage of life you're at. So for example, he tells the young women to love their husbands, but you may not have a husband. He tells the young women to love their children, but you may not have children. He talks about being homemakers, working from home. And you may think, well, I'm in work, although you can still work at home as well, even if you're employed. But there are some things here that apply to all the young women, to be discreet, chaste, good, etc. Even just that word discreet, chaste. Chaste, to be chaste means to be pure. So he's saying, young women, be pure in how you live. Again, there's a challenge there. Would your friends describe you as someone who is pure? Or when you laugh at the jokes that they laugh at, and or when they see the things you watch on TV, or when they hear the things you talk about with your friends, would they say, no, I couldn't describe her as pure? Because the point with all these things is when we live that way, we represent Jesus Christ. We either make him look beautiful or unattractive. And younger women, the flip side to all this is there's an awful lot you can learn from older women here, because they used to be younger women like yourselves. So they've got wisdom to pass on to you. And the question is, younger women, have you asked those older women to teach you and train you? I suspect the reason some older women find that difficult is because they're scared of overstepping the line, of looking like they're going to come and tell you, well, this is how it should be done, because this is how... I expect they're scared. So younger women, I think there's a challenge here to invite older women into your life and say, mentor me, train me, or just tell me what you've learned in your life. Tell me, show me what you've learned. Younger women, there's great benefit to having older women there to teach and to train just from what they've learnt in the course of life. Again, there's so much here in Paul's instruction that is just countercultural. To devote ourselves to being pure or chaste, to love your husbands. You won't hear much focus on that in sex education lessons in school. There's a lot of time given to all sorts of other things, but love your husbands? There's not so much focus on that. But what's at stake here is the gospel of Christ itself. That's why Paul says in verse 5, the reason we do it is that the word of God may not be blasphemed or reviled or slandered. The word of God itself is at stake in the way we live. Then fourthly, you've got younger men, verses 6 through to 8. In fact, younger men, strictly speaking, is just verse 6. Likewise exhort the young men to be sober-minded, which again just means self-controlled. Why do the younger men only get one word? Why does everyone else get loads of instructions and the young men just get one? Be self-controlled. I think it's for this reason. I don't know what anyone else thinks, and the commentators don't say anything about it, but my theory is because that's enough for them to be working on for now. You young men, you just focus on that. And if you can sort out your self-control, look, the rest will all start to fall into place. But that's enough for you right now. Just be self-controlled. Don't even try and run before you can walk. But again, that's not something you'll hear many people in our society telling young men to focus on. Actually, our society says, go out and enjoy yourselves. Let yourselves be free. Go out on a Saturday night. Drink too much. Sleep in late the next day. Deal with your hangover. But don't live a life of self-discipline. That's boring, our world says. But Titus is probably a younger man himself. He probably fits into this category. And I think that's why you've then got in verse 7 and 8 this specific, the additional dimension for him, because he's a younger man, but he's also a church leader. So verses 7 and 8 is specifically for him, that he's going to be a pattern of good works, and it talks also about his sound speech as well, that cannot be condemned. He's addressing Titus directly, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. So he needs to think about his speech. He needs to have sound speech. He needs to make sure whatever he says doesn't bring the gospel into disrepute. That when he speaks, he's fair and he's honest. That if he's debating, he doesn't misrepresent his opponents. He doesn't set up straw men and knock them down. That he's not rude or aggressive in how he talks. So that if anyone's going to say anything about him, they've got to make it up. They've got to twist his words. It's a challenge for us in our speech there. Could anyone pin anything on you by the way you talk to them or others? Is there a rudeness, a shortness, an aggressiveness at times? Are you just completely disinterested in what people say? There's all sorts of ways that our speech, our communication, can represent Christ badly in our world. And then fifthly and finally, the final group of people he speaks to in verses 9 and 10 are bondservants. You might be wondering, why are bondservants included here? You sort of get the pattern, don't you? Older men, older women, younger men. Why are these servants included now? I think the reason is that Paul's working through in his head the different people in the family unit of the day. And servants would have fitted into that. They would have lived in the family home. So a family might have a mum or a dad, and it might have a grandma and a granddad. It might have older men, older women. It's also got a servant in that family unit as well. They weren't the same thing as what we describe as slaves. When we talk of slaves, we tend to think of slaves in the southern states of the USA and how they were treated. They were quite different, what was describing them as. Now, Paul isn't encouraging slavery here. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 7, he encourages slaves to gain their freedom if they can. But he doesn't say that here, and that's just because that's not his intention. That's not what he's talking about. He's teaching about how God's people are to live in the situation they're placed in. So what's a slave, a bondservant to do? Be obedient to their own masters. Be well-pleasing in all things. Not going to answer back. That's so easy, isn't it? It's so tempting to answer back, to fight back to people who say, no, don't do that to your master. Do what your master says. So don't be a pilferer. Don't be someone who steals from your master when his back's turned. But instead, to be faithful. To be a faithful servant in what we do. Paul's pushing for more than external compliance at this point. It's when he talks about being faithful. You see that sometimes in children, can't you? Children, I bet there have been times when you've been asked to do something like your homework. And you say, all right, I'll do my homework. But if anyone looks at you, they can tell you don't really want to do your homework and you're only doing it because you have to. Well, the Bible says, don't be like that. Do things from the heart. Slaves are to do things wanting to please their masters. And again, this is just so different to what our world would teach. Our world would say, smash the system. Cause huge anarchy. Sabotage what you can. You're a slave and this is unfair. And remember, Paul would have agreed that he wanted slaves to be free too. But while they are slaves, he says they're to live counterculturally. And the reason is, in verse 10, so they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Saviour, in all things. So that even masters, anyone looking in, anyone who visits that house will say, look at how Christ has transformed that servant. Let's just try and draw this together just for a couple of minutes towards the end now. I've said that the Bible isn't simply a rule book, because we can sometimes think of it that way, but that there's always a why, a reason to live differently. So I just now want to pick out the times when Paul gives the why in these verses and tie it together. The first one's in verse 5, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. The second one is in verse 8, so that an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. And the third one is in verse 10, they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. Can you see how all three of those things are basically talking about the same thing? How we are living in front of a watching world. And Paul's saying, if a Christian lives an ungodly life and behaves badly, the word of God itself, Jesus Christ himself, is badly represented to a world that desperately needs him. And the tragedy is that Paul felt he needed to say this. That he felt he had to say, look, these Christians in Crete, there is a danger that that's what they're going to do. And not because they're unique, but because that's a danger for all Christians. That we behave badly, that we switch off, and that our lives no longer adorn what we believe. Because the world's always watching. And sometimes it's when you least expect it. A couple of years ago, back in Manuel in Cardiff, I took a funeral an older lady. Took the funeral, thought nothing more of it. About 6 months later, we'd agreed to buy a sofa on Gumtree. So hired a small van, had a man with a van, went along to pick up this sofa, went, knocked on the door, went in, saw the sofa, agreed to buy it. First thing the man said to me was, I recognise you. You took my nan's funeral. I remember you. I was looking at him thinking, I don't recognise you at all. But I guess there were all sorts of people in that congregation and I would never have remembered him. In those few moments, I was representing Jesus Christ because he knew I was a Christian. But I had no idea that he knew. And it's in those moments when we don't think anyone's watching that we're still representing Christ. Unfortunately, that story had a nice ending to it because he went on to say, my nan would kill me if I took any money for that sofa. Have it for free. Great. So, moral of the story, if you take people's funerals, you may get free sofas. Yeah. Friends, the world is always watching. Does his faith actually work? Does her Christianity make a difference? And if so, is it a good difference or a bad difference? It's in that moment when you drop that piece of litter on the floor and you look around and think, did anyone see? Or you knock that box of eggs on the floor in the supermarket. What shall I do? No one saw. I could just carry on. It's when in work you've got to make up those hours. And you've said, yeah, I'll make up those hours. But you know no one's going to check on you. But you said you're going to do it. Are you going to be someone of your word? Even if you don't, maybe no one will notice. But that's not the point. Does your life adorn and beautify Jesus Christ, the person we profess? Because we're not simply people who are out there to follow a set of rules. We don't represent a religious system. I would have no interest in something like that. We don't represent a system. We represent a person. That's what Paul goes on to talk about in verse 11, which is for next week. In verse 11 he says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. That's the other big reason. When he says for, he's saying there, the reason we do it is because Jesus Christ himself has appeared. And our lives make him look beautiful to others. So when we live as we're called to live, what we're saying by our actions is, look at how he's changed me. Look at how he's given me a new heart. Look at, he's not just given me new rules to follow. He's given me himself. He's given me everything I need to live a changed, holy life. We're doing it so people will see that in us. And they'll see past us. And they'll see the Saviour who loved us and gave himself for us and for them as well. Let's close by singing.